To talk about choosing a leader, any leader. It could be in the church, it could be in the country, it could be in an organization, it could be anything. But we'd like to notice what happened in Israel and what we might ought to consider doing and what ought not to be considered doing. Gideon was the former leader who had died. While he was alive, he was called a mighty man of valor, and he accomplished a great deliverance for the people of Israel. But he made two mistakes. First of all, he took the spoils of war and made him for himself an ephod, which became an object of idolatry. Judges 8, verse 27. The second was that he had many wives, as well as at least one concubine in Shechem, Judges 8, 30 and 31. Why did he multiply wives for himself? And if that was not enough, he had at least one concubine in another city who gave birth to someone who would grow up to become a very unscrupulous man named Abimelech. We see in Judges 9, 1 and 2 that he was ambitious. He went to his mother's brothers, his uncles, and spoke with the whole family. And he urged all of them to speak to the men of Shechem and ask them if it was better to be ruled by 70 sons of Gideon or just one man. If they answered just one man, the next step was to remind them that he, Abimelech, was their own flesh and bone. The ploy worked. They answered. They reasoned with themselves. Verse 3, he is our brother. To become leader over the people, he would need financial backing. They gave him 70 shekels of silver from the pagan temple of Baal Berith. With that money, he hired worthless and reckless men who followed him. Then he went up to Gideon's house in Ophrah, where his brothers lived, and killed all 70 of them on one stone, except for one, Jotham, who hid himself. Let's pick up where we left off in Judges chapter 9 and verse 5. Then he went to his father's house at Ophrah and killed his 70 brothers, the 70 sons of Jeroboam on Jerubbaal on one stone. But Jotham, the youngest son of Jerubbaal, was left because he hid himself. And all the men of Shechem gathered together, all of Beth Millo, and they went and made Abimelech king beside the terebinth tree at the pillar that was in Shechem. So he had himself crowned king. What should the men of Shechem have done instead of doing what they did? On what basis did they agree to let him rule over them? What they did not do was to say something like this: what are his qualifications for leadership? They didn't ask that. What victories has he won? I didn't seem to say that. In whose army did he fight? What strategies does he have? What moral qualities has he displayed? All of the things you would usually associate with and want to know about a leader, they never seem to have said any of these things. But he became leader on the basis of, well, he's our relative. And that was it. No other qualifications. He's our relative. So they made him leader. Could they have known what he might have done? Well, I believe there are some foreshadowings in what we've already looked at to show that Abimelech was not a good selection. First of all, he was ambitious. He came to them. He wanted to rule. Now, there's nothing inherently wrong with being ambitious if it's for the proper motive, but in his case, it was not. He's the one who set himself forward. It wasn't as though people said, you know, here's a man who's been a good servant. He might be a good leader for us. No, it didn't occur that way. He set himself up for their consideration. But again, ambition is not necessarily evil in and of itself. Not if the motive is to serve others. But it is evil when it is to self-serve. Such is the difference between Macbeth, and you might say, well, that's a fictitious character. Well, it was actually based on a historical figure. There actually was a Macbeth and a Duncan and some of the others that you read about in Shakespeare's plays. That's not to say Shakespeare had everything correct, but it was based upon a historical figure, one who was ambitious, one who wanted to rule, just like Abimelech. And we can contrast that with someone else, say Winston Churchill, who may also have had some ambition, but for a different purpose. The Shakespearean figure had a lust for power and is willing to kill in order to obtain it. Abimelech had a lust for power and was willing to kill so that no one would challenge him. Winston Churchill, on the other hand, had as his goal to save England. So we see which category Abimelech fit in, the one that was self-serving, not the one who was ambitious because he felt he could do something positive for the nation. Chapter 9 and verse 2 implies the forthcoming murders. Take a look at it again. Please speak in the hearing of all the men of Shechem, which is better for you, that all 70 of the sons of Jerubbaal reign over you, or that one reign over you? Remember that I am your flesh and bone. What did the men of Shechem think that he would do to Gideon's sons, or how he would relate to his brothers? What did they think he meant when he asked this question? If there was a risk of having 70 kings ruling over them, would 71 be better? That wouldn't end the confusion. No, it seems obvious that the 71st one himself intended to eliminate the others. There would be no point in just having one more. If you have 70, what's 71 going to matter? So the idea was implied that he would do something about the 70. In chapter 9, verse 4, he accepts money from the temple of Baal. If he were a man of principle, he would have turned down that money and said, I cannot lead God's people with money that comes from a pagan deity. But of course, he accepted the money because he was self-serving. And he wanted to rule, and he didn't care how that came about so long as he got to do it. He would not be relying on the Lord as Gideon, his father, had in battle. No, he was an idolater. And the men of Shechem apparently were idolaters as well. That's especially ironic since that's the place where the law was supposed to be read every 7 years. But what about after the murders? Why didn't anybody protest Abimelech's actions? Why was there no protest? Well, number one, it might be because they expected it. Number two, it might be because they realized that as immoral as it was a politically expedient thing to do. It had probably been done in other nations. Number three, people are prone to follow even bad leaders. In Matthew chapter 9 and verse 36, Jesus recognized something that we ought always to bear in mind regarding matters such as these. Matthew chapter 9 and verse 36. Jesus went about all the villages and cities teaching and so on. Verse 36 it says, "But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd." And that's exactly where many people are. They are like sheep having no shepherd. When Gideon died, that was more or less the state of the nation. They did not immediately appoint someone else. He had died. He had the sons. Maybe they would do some of his functions and take care of some things. Maybe some of them would go out and fight some battles. But they didn't quite know. They were like sheep not having a shepherd. But Jesus also knows that people need a good shepherd. He said in John chapter 10, "I am the good shepherd who lays down my life for the sheep." Probably he said that and recognized the need for leadership because he knew that if a good leader does not step forward, then people will follow a bad leader. And how do we know that? Well, look at the nation of Israel throughout the period of the kings. Almost every king was evil, and yet the people followed them because they didn't seem to have any other choice. They didn't seem to want to go against him. They didn't demand righteousness. Sadly, people are prone to follow even bad leaders. So if they can't find a good one, that's what they're left with. And they will follow a bad leader. Oftentimes, even an evil leader. One without principles, without character, without morals. As further evidence of complicity, who in Shechem says when the 70 are killed, "I am shocked, I am outraged, I never saw this coming. We can't tolerate this. We can't have this man be our leader. He can't go and kill 70 people. That's unheard of." Why is there no such outcry? Could it be because they expected it? Abimelech then is made king. Chapter 9 and verse 6. Now, the parable. The sole surviving son of Gideon, Jotham, tells one of the few parables that is ever taught in the Old Testament. And it's about the motivation that men have for being leaders. It's found in chapter 9, verses 7 through 15. "Why do the olive tree, the fig tree, and the vine refuse to lead? Because they already have important tasks that they cannot leave. The bramble had no useful function. And he also had the right personality to ride roughshod over everybody else." The New Testament gives two motivations for leadership, even in the church. And they're the same two motivations we've already talked about. The one that Macbeth had. The one that Winston Churchill had. The one that Abimelech had. We have these two motivations. Let's take a look. Acts chapter 20 and verse 30. Acts chapter 20 and verse 30. Paul is speaking here to the elders at Ephesus. And let's actually begin with verse 28. First of all, he tells these elders to take heed to themselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Now, that sounds right. That sounds normal. That's what we would expect. That's the function of shepherds, elders, bishops. But then he goes on and says this, "For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And also from among yourselves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after themselves." There are men, even in the Lord's church, who are like Abimelech. Well, let's hope they don't resort to murder. But they are self-serving, as he was. And there can be no doubt that they want to be in control. But now look what Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. And by the way, they will lead people in an evil way. They will take them away from God, just as Abimelech did. And that's the reason we have the warning. But in 1 Peter 5, beginning with verse 1, "The elders who are among you I exhort, I who am a fellow elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Shepherd the flock which is among you, serving as overseers, not by constraint, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. Not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away." Now, overall, this is a fairly positive passage, encouraging shepherds, elders, bishops, to do the right thing for the right motivation. But notice that there are some who might not have honest motives. In those days, sometimes they received remuneration for their work. And therefore, we have, "Don't be greedy for dishonest gain." Don't use the position to make money and all of that, or to even spend it upon yourself or whatever, or just serve for that purpose because it's a source of income. But overall, it's a fairly positive message. But there are some, obviously, who can be self-serving and lord it over the flock. And so the warning is there, as it is in Paul in Acts 20 and verse 30. People should desire to lead because they see the need for it, and because they understand that someone needs to take on that responsibility and that it needs to be done. And that it needs to be done correctly. And some do have that motivation, but others may desire it because they think it gives them a measure of power in other people's lives. And if that's the reason, they should cease considering it immediately. That's not the motivation, as both of these passages indicate. Well, now let's look at Jotham's prophecy in chapter 6, verses 16 through 21. Now, therefore, if you have acted in truth and sincerity in making Abimelech king, and if you have dealt well with Jerubbaal and his house, and have done to him as he deserves, for my father fought for you, risked his life, and delivered you out of the hand of Midian, but you have risen up against my father's house this day, and killed his 70 sons on one stone, and made Abimelech, the son of his maidservant, king over the men of Shechem, because he is your brother. If then you have acted on truth and sincerity with Jerubbaal and with his house this day, then rejoice in Abimelech, and let him also rejoice in you. Now, after that parenthetical comment, I don't know how anyone could possibly think they had acted in truth and sincerity, but probably some convinced themselves they did. But if not, let fire come out from Abimelech and devour the men of Shechem and Beth Millo, and let fire from the men of Shechem and from Beth Millo and devour Abimelech. And Jotham ran away and fled, and he went to Beer and dwelt there for the fear of Abimelech, his brother. So, of course, they had not acted honorably. Of course, they had not acted with integrity. They had shown tremendous ingratitude for Gideon and his house and all that Gideon had done for them in rescuing them from their enemies. And so the latter part of the prophecy would come true. There would be a falling out between Abimelech and the men of Shechem and Beth Millo. He would destroy them, which he did, as the text following that shows. And he would ultimately be destroyed also, after only 3 years. He made himself king by conspiracy and treachery. God calls him neither a king nor a judge. Jotham's prophecy comes to pass. There is eventually a falling out, and both parties are destroyed. Notice verses 56 and 57. This section ends with these verses. Thus God repaid the wickedness of Abimelech, which he had done to his father by killing his 70 brothers, and all of the men of Shechem, all the evil of the men of Shechem, God returned on their own heads. They were complicit in all that happened. And on them came the curse of Jotham, the son of Jerubbaal. Now we'd like to list 7 applications from this section of Old Testament history. Number 1, as seen especially in verses 56 and 57, number 1, God rewards righteousness and punishes evil. God didn't punish evil the first day, the first month, even the first year in Abimelech's reign. But he did punish him. His reign was short, 3 years, and he was totally repaid for what he had done, and the men of Shechem as well. God repays evil. People think that they can do it and get away with it and nothing's going to happen. But that is not the case. And this demonstrates it clearly. Number 2, unprincipled ambition for power will cause problems and turmoil both in the nation and in the church. We should be careful not to elect people like this in the city, in the state, in the country, the nation. We should be careful that these types of individuals do not enter into the eldership. Number three, the evil actions of impenitent people deserve punishment. There was never any remorse expressed, was there? There was never any acknowledgement that we have sinned, even after Jotham's prophecy. They seem not to have repented at all. And therefore, their actions deserved punishment. Number four, wicked men will eventually turn on and devour one another. It may take a while, but generally speaking, they will do so. Why? Because they're evil men. And they will not ever be satisfied. Especially if they wanted power to begin with, they will turn on each other and try to kill each other. You find that in the history of Rome, how there were triumvirates. Some of them would turn on the other. We have people joining alliances against Brutus, Augustus, and Octavian, or he is Octavian, and Mark Antony. And yet, as soon as that is resolved, what happens? Conflict between Augustus and Mark Antony. So there are always power struggles among evil men, and quite often they will destroy one another. Number five, no one is invincible. Abimelech went into battle confidently, but was defeated by a clever woman. The wicked may think nothing will bring them down. Nothing will bring me down. But God will do so when He determines. And He will pick a time and a place for the destruction of the evil. Number six, no one should ever think that good will come from doing evil. How many times has that been done in history? Yes, I know it wasn't right, but it was the only way we could accomplish good. Don't believe that. Good does not come from evil. If you have to do something by evil, be very, very suspicious. That's not God's way of bringing about accomplishment for good. Do not do evil that good may come. You might remember Paul said it is falsely reported that we teach that. Of course, he did not teach that, but some had accused him as such. The death of Gideon's sons did not make Abimelech a great leader. All it did was eliminate the competition. It didn't make him a great leader. He got rid of them, yes. There was no competition, yes. But he was still an evil man. He was just now an evil man that didn't have any opposition. So don't think that good is going to come from doing evil. It doesn't help the situation. It didn't make Abimelech a great leader. It didn't make Israel a great nation. Nothing good was accomplished in his action. Number seven, character always matters. Someone might be very skilled and a great strategist, like Ahithophel, but character matters. And we ought to look for character. Now, we can find it in the church. Sometimes it's a little more difficult to find it in society amongst those running for public office. But it's what we ought to look for, and it's what we ought to expect, and in fact, it's what we ought to demand from leaders, and do what we can to make sure that we have them. Because otherwise, they will be practicing things that are totally opposed to the Word of God. We need people who believe in the Bible to be elected as our leaders. We need people who will follow biblical morality. Look at some of the messes we have now. And I'm not talking about a party, because it's in both parties. We have ungodly men who have been elected in both parties. Well, how does that happen? Because we're not careful. And other people are not careful. We need to do what we can to choose someone who would represent biblical moral principles. This morning, in order to be the kind of person God wants you to be, you need to develop, if you have not, into a moral person, an ethical person. And that begins by obeying the gospel and having all your sins forgiven. But prior to that, you must understand what is good and what is evil and give up the evil so that you can embrace the good. You must repent of sins and give them up so that God will take the blood of Jesus and wash your sins away. And then you can start on the road to Christian development and maturity with character and integrity. This morning, if you have not obeyed the gospel, but need to repent of your sins, need to confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, need to be baptized to have your sins forgiven, we invite you to come. If you already have done so, but have not been following the principles that the Bible teaches, why not repent? If we can help you in any way, let us know while we stand.